Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendel.
You know what it means when somebody says, he nickel and dimed you. It means he was cheap. He was really cheap. Took advantage of you, maybe. Nickel and dimed you. That's one thing that means. He nickel and dimed you. But I'm thinking of something else. I'm thinking of a book by Barbara Ehrenreich, in which a writer, and she's a writer, and she's very well known, I guess, and she's made good money. She's got, a PhD. She's been well educated. She decided she wanted to write about the really poor people in America and how hard it is to be poor. Something I know absolutely nothing about except from her book. So she took almost a year to put together a road trip in which she would spend 3 weeks, 4 weeks, something like that, in a major city, and she'd get a job at minimum wage so she could firsthand understand what it was like to be poor in America. And the book Nickeled and Dimed on Not Getting By in America is a result of that. I'd be glad to loan it to you. It was incredibly instructive to me. And deeply needed in my own life. One of the things that it instructed me about was the time when Barbara Ehrenreich was working as a waitress in a diner, making almost no money whatsoever, dependent on the tips that came in. And I will never forget the lesson she told me about, and that was because it struck me as a guy that might have been one of the people who was there, all the Christians would come in and they wear their Jesus shirts. And they'd have a great time telling her about the Son of God. And then they'd leave no tip. Boy, this struck my heart. Such a contradiction to the words of their mouth. And ours, if that's what we were guilty of doing. But even more than that, the book was a needed check on my attitude towards poor people, towards the deeply impoverished people. I don't mean that you couldn't go out and buy a new car this year. I mean, you have a hard time living day by day, and you are utterly dependent upon getting the tips in the diner if you're going to make ends meet on a daily basis. And I was struck by how many people live in that kind of world. And that was in the good times, so I would suspect that it's even worse now and going to get worse than it was before in terms of deeply impoverished people in the United States of America. But my attitude, I confess to you, all too often in the past was just lazy. Just don't try hard enough. Just don't care. And the reason why her book was so important to me was that it told me, at least with the people that she wrote about and worked with, that that's not true. That's simply not true. The book came to mind because I got to thinking about the shepherds in preparation for this morning's message. And the shepherds were among those people who were at the very bottom of the rung of society, the lowest caste of society. But they were the ones, as Deke said this morning, were privileged to receive the message about the Son of God coming and taking on human flesh. And when you look at them, you don't think that they would be the likely ones to get the message. I'm not sure many of us, if we were there, would have gone to them for advice or instruction about anything because they don't rank. They are not a part of the people that we would normally go to and say, look, tell me about this, or tell me how to do this, or would you do me a favor, or would you even loan me some money? We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't typically run to them for information or advice or help. That's why it struck me that maybe we need to look at them on the Sunday after Christmas. So let's turn to the Bible, if we can, please, to Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking in verses 8 through 20. Of that chapter. We've been really in Luke last week, and I want to finish up our time together in this Christmas season with that same chapter of the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 20 of that chapter. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So, who are these shepherds? And though they don't turn out the best in terms of reputation lots of times, let me say that they are not necessarily bad people. They are not necessarily the kind of people that we would turn away from, though lots of us would in many occasions. But you can think back to your Bible history and recognize that there were men in the Bible who were shepherds, and they are some of the top-ranked people in the Older and the New Testament. In fact, if you'll think back to a king who started out as a shepherd, you'll think of whom? David, sure. If you'll think of one who in the Newer Testament claimed to be the good shepherd, you'll think of whom? Jesus. Yeah, so you got two shepherds that you know already, and they were good men. They were good shepherds. The picture of us being sheep and the picture of God being a shepherd is likewise one that comes up over and over and over again in terms of Scripture. And you know that as well as I do. But most of the time, it's the shepherd who is the good one, and then the ones who don't follow very well who are the sheep. And so we lose our way. And that's the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. But in spite of that, when you come to the Newer Testament and the time in which Jesus was born, the descriptive words that would probably be used for shepherds is not so good. They were not necessarily bad, but they were probably not so good in the eyes of most people who looked at them. At the very least, they were at the lower caste of their culture and their society. They came from the other side of the tracks. In fact, later rabbinic writings, I'm told, have described them very frequently as dishonest and untrustworthy. And looking back at the days in which they lived, we know that these shepherds may well have been the shepherds who took care of the animals who were destined for sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem, and so it's thought by many, and apparently by history, that Bethlehem was a staging point for animals that were destined to be sacrificed. Now, that's a noble calling because it involved the sacrifices that God had prescribed, but it's not a good calling because it makes them officially unclean with these animals. And so you see what I mean when I say they came from the other side of the tracks. It's awfully hard to recover from that kind of reputation. In fact, in a culture that was agrarian, there was no upward mobility, so you couldn't make it to the next rung on the ladder for the most part. You were either born into that rung, or you didn't make it any further than where you started out. And so the shepherds end up probably staying exactly where they are, and the designation of not so good is included for them. So the question naturally comes to mind, why the shepherds? Why would God include the shepherds? Why would he make the announcement come through the shepherds? If the angels came, why wouldn't they do it with somebody of noble stature so that everybody else would listen? Why include the shepherds in the story? You've got wise men. You've got Mary and Joseph. You've got animals. You've got probably lots of other people who would gather as time went on. But in the very earliest time, in terms of the announcement concerning the Son of God, God chooses the shepherds. Why? Let me give you my theory. My theory is because folks like the shepherd typically know their need. And God has a tender spot in his heart for people who know their needs. Now, God loves everybody. No doubt about that. Don't let me diminish that or shortchange that. God loves everybody. But God has a responsiveness to people who know their needs. God is very fond of people who know their needs. Now, it's not guaranteed that people like the shepherds will know their needs. And maybe you're like the shepherd and you don't know your needs any more than lots of shepherds probably didn't know their needs. Knowing our needs is not necessarily tied to income levels. It's not tied to priorities of the day. It's not tied to where we sit in the corner office or not. It's not tied to how many children we have. It's not tied to any of those things. There's no guarantee that people will know their needs. But it is often the case that people like these shepherds are painfully aware of where they come in the pecking order of life. And that yields needs because they haven't done so well. They are not in control of life just because of their stature, just because of where they are in life. Control has been stripped from them. They gave up the illusion of control a long time ago. All kinds of other people are in control except the shepherds. The Roman soldiers, they were in control. They ruled with an iron fist in the land of Israel at this time, so they were in control. So is the guy who owns the sheep. He's in control. These are just hired shepherds. They don't own the sheep. Somebody else who makes the money on the sheep, he's in control. They give orders to the shepherds, and the shepherds are the grunts of life. They go and fetch. They do what they're told to do because they don't have any other way of putting life together in terms of their own life. In fact, I wonder if they were chosen because they would so quickly recognize and somehow have a tie to the place where Jesus was born and to the status in which he came into the world. Remember, the baby was born where animals were kept. I wonder if some of these shepherds had been born in a similar place. Maybe the same place, in fact. In fact, I'm certain that they felt as helpless as Mary and Joseph. Here are Mary and Joseph wanting to take care of their son, her son by blood, his son because of a sense of adoption. And they want to take care of their newborn son, but they can't find any place to even give birth that is adequate for Mary. So they give birth in a place where nobody should be born, let alone the King of eternity. Now, all of that stands strangely similar to a shepherd's story and a shepherd's life. I'll bet they had no problem at all identifying with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And maybe you have no problem either. And again, whether you have any problem doing that or not doesn't depend on your income. I've known folks who seem to be on the top of their game, seem to be in charge of everything going down, but they have terrible, terrible sense of doubt concerning themselves. They have absolutely no confidence in what God has poured into their lives because life has battered them so much in one way or another. But even if they're on the top of the rung, they still, it's amazing how many people you meet and you look at them and you think, oh, they've got it all put together. And then you find out something going on in their life and they don't have it put together at all. It's quite the opposite. So money and stature and place doesn't seem to do much about that. In fact, lots of us have come up with a very poor look at ourselves and don't feel like we have anything to contribute because of things that were said to us as children. More often than not by the man who was called dad in our life. And if you've gone through that kind of a childhood, then you wrestle more than likely with doubt about who you are and whether you have anything to bring to the table. And for the most part, unless you have really done well in terms of erasing that or gotten help in terms of erasing that, you probably think something of yourself like that. I don't have anything to bring to the table, nothing to offer. Or maybe it's from your choices in life. The choices that have caused you to picture yourself as, hear this word, a loser. Loser. I'm talking to people that I don't recognize in terms of their face, but if I talk to people who are in their high school years, man, they are struggling with this stuff. If I talk to folks who have a hard time with the job market right now, they are dealing with this stuff. If you haven't done well in terms of your grades and those kinds of things at school, then you're more than likely dealing with this stuff. And you can identify very quickly with the shepherds. Because you feel like, I'm one of those. Now, it may sound strange when I talk about good news for men and women who don't have any good picture of themselves. But even that comes as strange news because nobody cares about them anyway. Nobody's given them anything. Why should God? If you find yourself in the same place as the shepherds, what I have for you this morning is good news of great joy. The same message that went to the shepherds is the message that goes to men and women who find themselves in need, who find themselves inadequate to take care of all the problems of life and have given up the illusion that they're in control of life. And if you haven't given up the illusion that you're in control of life, may I point you to the stock market and your 401k, which has become a 101k or isn't there anymore at all? Might I point you to the unemployment figures that seem to rise with every time they talk about them? And you think you're in charge? You think you're in control? Well, good news comes at Christmas for men and women who recognize they don't have it put together. Now, strange as it may seem, it's not good news for everyone. There are men and women who have a hard time with the subject of Christmas and the good news as we pronounce it, because they like to be in control. I know women whose husbands like to be in control and have fought every step of the way lest their wives become Christians. I'm thinking of one in particular. There's lots of them if I were to think through the list. I'm thinking of parents who seem to lose control when their kids trust in Jesus and who fight against it like the plague, and who almost, it seems like, would rather have them play with drugs or something else rather than trust and walk with Jesus. And the problem is control. I'm thinking of people's in-laws who can't let go of their kids once they get married and don't know the fine art of saying, "It's your life, and I'm here to stand beside you." Or even parents who seem to have such a hard time letting go at the right time and in the right succession to kids who are moving away from them in a sense of independence, which is absolutely necessary and must be taken if they're to be mature adults. For people who want to have control, this is not good news, because the good news of Jesus Christ sets people free. For people who can't see themselves as worth anything, it's not good news either. If nobody cared about me, then why should God? If nobody really gives me anything except with expectations of something in return, then why should God? But if you can get beyond that, if you can enter into the life of people like the shepherds, then you'll find it to be good news. Because it's good news for what I like to call humbled people. Humbled people. Some of them work in the corner office. Some of them drive expensive cars. Some of them make a lot of money and are well recognized, so don't get it confused. Humbled people are not just the working poor. Humbled people are people who have recognized certain things about themselves, and that is how desperately they need the grace of God to go on for this life or the next life. You might remember that Moses was called the most humble man in all the earth. Jesus talked about this group of people called humbled people, and he assigned some statements to them, and it wasn't about money, and it wasn't about stature, but he assigned some statements to them. Let me read them to you from Matthew chapter 5. We call them the Beatitudes. They are the people who are poor in spirit. They are the people who mourn. They are the people who are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. That's what I mean when I talk about humbled people. I saw a man in Ivory Coast my first trip there back in 1988, if I remember the date right. We were at a church service, and we had had the service out in a village. And after the service was over, we were going to walk down to the place where we were having baptisms in the river. The stream, really. It wasn't much of a river. But before we went out there, I can remember gathering with a group of other people around a man. And there was a fire in front of the man. And I've told this story before, so some of you may remember it. But the fire was right there in front of the man. And the man was just closing his eyes and clenching his fists. And I could see that he had done something that was related to the fire, but I wasn't sure what it was until somebody told me he was burning his fetishes. Fetishes are like, we'd probably call them good luck charms. They are related to the spirits that men and women in many cultures worship. And they feel that if they hang on to the fetishes, then somehow those spirits will protect them and take care of them no matter where they go. And so it might be a bag of soil from their hometown. Or it might be a piece of a bracelet that they found someplace and somehow came into association with the spirits that rule their lives and are cruel and unmerciful in their lives. Only when men and women in those cultures become Christians, then they realize that there is one God, and that one God controls all the demons and all the spirits. And so the best thing that you can possibly do is burn your fetishes. And it's an extremely frightening time and humbling time that this man stands there, and there they burn, and it's difficult for even him to even watch the burn because the power of the spirits is so great, but he has turned to a greater power, and that is the living God. And I saw him and I said, there's a humbled man. There's a man who knows his limitations, a man who knows that he can't make it day to day unless the living God takes care of him. Humbled people are like little children in their faith and their trust in God. Jesus said something about them in Matthew 18:3. He said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about there? He's talking about people who are dependent and humbled. Little children can't take care of themselves. They have nothing to offer. They don't even think about how powerful or wise they are because they don't think they're wise or powerful. They just depend upon other people, like God calls on us to depend upon him. So when the news breaks their way that God has come and he has sent his son and he's come incarnate and he's given his life for men and women, then humbled people say, oh man, I need that. I have to have that or I can't make it. And humbled people turn to the living God who will say yes. Because that's all he's looking for, is humbled people. Only humbled people don't get there and stay there. Humbled people have to do something in order to stay there on a regular basis. In fact, I would even say have to do something to stay there on a daily basis, because humbled people will lose that sense of humility if they don't indeed do something about it. And I could suggest some things that when it works for me. Though I make no claim to constant humility. But I know how to get it if I'll take the time to get it. Let me tell you, becoming a humble person. You can walk through a crisis and be totally helpless. Now, I wouldn't recommend this, and I hope it doesn't happen to you, but you can walk through a crisis and be totally helpless. Lose your job. Have your wife walk out on you. Your house burn in a fire. Have a child whose illness you can't control. Anybody want to sign up? Nobody. Well then, can you take the circumstances in which you see yourself right now and believe that God is doing a work of humility in your life? You don't need to manufacture circumstances. Most of us have the kinds of things going on in life that we can say, this is why it's here. Because God wants to bring a sense of humility in my life that wouldn't be possible without it. You can do that. So can I. Or here's another option. You can take the fourth step in the AA manual. Some of you know what that is because you've gone through it and you continue to go through it. Fourth step in the AA manual says, make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. If we're honest, and if we'll take out a piece of paper and faithfully record what's there that shouldn't be there in our thoughts or our actions, then God will begin to build a sense of humility in our own hearts. The other side of that coin is to run through the evidence of your dependence on other people. Most of what you are, most of what I am, is a result of a combination of genetics, where I grew up, the opportunities I had, the education I had, the wife I have, the kids I have, the friends I have, the church I have. And I would hate for somebody to discover how little is owing to me, because most of it go someplace else. And if I buy into that, if I absorb that, it will create a tremendous sense of humility. So you take your choice. If you want to drain the cup completely of God's goodness and God's grace and God's love, it will be as a result of becoming a humble person. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand and say, I want to become a humble person, because you'd lose it when you did it. And we'd all applaud and you'd say, there it goes. But the reason why the shepherds are chosen is because they're responsive. Out of their humility and their brokenness, they're willing to listen to God. If I'm going to hear God in 2009, if I'm going to hear his voice, and if I'm going to be led by him, it will be because I have recognized who I am and I have been humbled in the process. When I bowed beside my bed in 1966 and trusted in Jesus Christ, it was crying out to God and saying, Lord, I can't save myself. So the Christian life starts with a deep sense of humility, but that humility disappears unless I do everything I possibly can to remind myself of just who I am and how little I bring to the table and how much God brings to the table for me. So wherever you are in life, whatever you need to do, if you want 2009 to be a year that's filled with the goodness of God and his grace, not necessarily a job, not necessarily health or money, but him. And it will be as you open wide the door in a sense of humility. I'd like to pray for that. Let's pray together. It's a hard thing to talk about as we talk with each other, Lord, because pride so quickly gets in there. And I would disown any sense in which people think that I'm a humble man all the time. There are times when you get hold of my heart, Lord, and I want them to be more often in 2009 than they've been in 2008. But every one of us struggles with this for various reasons, Lord. But we sense that there's truth here, that humble people are the ones who feel the hand of God. Humble people are the ones who hear the voice of God. Humble people are the ones who are saved by the living God and led by him. And we want all of that, Lord. So bring us to our knees before you, not in a false rejection of what you've placed in our lives. There's value in each of us, Lord. There are gifts in each of us. There's personality in each of us. There's a sense of goodness even in each of us. Lord, there's so much to learn in terms of humility as well. Work in us. Give us that growing sense of humility, and we will thank you for all you do in our life as a result. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.